All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to our verse that we have been using for the past four messages. I think this is part five. Seeking the old paths. I ask for your continued prayer as I'm writing a book on this. The first book I wrote was the devotional, and then the second book I wrote another dissertation for my PhD. This is for a doctorate in theology, but that's not why I'm writing it. I'm writing it so the message could go out. And the first, the Bible and Mental Health, God's Answers for Anxiety and Depression, which I have to also edit that before I give it to a publisher. And then this book now. The one thing here, since I've solicited your prayers, the work has gone on much easier than my second work. And I appreciate your prayers because it's been doing well. I mean, as far as on my end, it's been doing well. It's been a lot easier than the first one was. All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 6. The theme of these messages is seeking the old paths. Our verse is in verse 16 and 17, where the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." Part of this verse, and of course, obviously I have an advantage on you who are listening, since I'm the one doing the preparation and the studying, and even more so that I'm writing a book on it, is this promise in the middle of verse 16, that if we go back to the Bible and back to the ways of God and examine what it says, verse by verse, that the promise is peace, peace of mind. So instead of trying to be modern, and this is a manner of speaking, instead of trying to be modern, God is saying, be ancient. Go back to the way it was here for Judah, tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He's saying, go back and examine what the scriptures teach and see what Moses, specifically Moses, taught. And you'll find rest. My ways are perfect ways. God's ways are holy ways. They're perfect. For us, we're going back 2,000 years just to the plain text of Scripture here in the New Testament. That's the application for us as Christians. And we know that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't think there's much of a need to explain the restlessness that's in the world today, but unfortunately, the church has for several decades now, many decades, put forth equal statistics that you find in the world, the divorce rate, teen pregnancies. And this should never be. I've always been astonished, and I still am, when in the book of Hebrews it tells us that the church should not even have one case of sexual immorality. Fornication is the word. Not even one case. And yet we are beset with sexual sins. That's just one category. In the church today, from the pulpit to the so-called pews. And if we're going to the old paths, I think there's going to be not only resistance from the flesh and resistance from demonic powers, but there's going to be some surprises that, for those of you who read the Bible, when you look clearly at the text, it's going to impress you, a verse like the one I just mentioned. Or in another verse where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators," same thing. And not to be around those who are sexually immoral, but not altogether the sexually immoral people of this world. But if any man call himself a brother and is immoral, all right, the word is fornication, I'm just paraphrasing it for you, not to have any fellowship with them. Now, these are hard things, and you don't have to worry about the world. The world has already dismissed us, and always has. It's those who say they're Christians too, and then that's where the real debate is going to be. But don't you mind what other people do, just you mind what you do. You be concerned about how you live and how you behave, and it'll be all right. It'll be all right. You shall find rest for your souls. Now, I have quite a few categories here that we went around the horn a couple of times with doctrines we don't hear anymore, which has to do with seeking these old paths. We don't hear much about sanctification or an insistence from the leadership to say you're supposed to live a separate life or holiness. We don't hear much about that either. And then last week, I was talking to you about sin, and I gave you the title, which I borrowed from the book from Dr. Carl Menninger, who was a psychiatrist, whose title of his book was Whatever Became of Sin. That was 1973. And so we've been living in an apostasy for quite some time. I can't give you the citation for this, but I remember hearing preachers talk about it, and I'm going back over 20 years, when an article appeared in the Washington Post, and it was about the times we live in, and that's 20 plus years ago. And there was a very engaging statement made in the article that said this, to the church, very, very provocative. The statement from whoever wrote the article said this, to the church, he says, and just when we needed you most, you became like us. You know, that reminds me of socialism. When you study American history and we see the opportunities that have been granted to us, as I mentioned last week, the opportunities to be free in almost everything, but we're able to go out and make a living. And I was looking today, which I think has been on the minds of people for some time now, the situation in Venezuela, where socialism has taken over in the last few years, and the rate of inflation is 1,000,000%. The dollar has been hyperinflated to 1,000,000%. In Zimbabwe some years ago, it was 76,000,000,000%. I mean, I can't, as they say, wrap my head around these figures, but I can tell you, think of it this way. Venezuela is technically a republic, as is the United States, by the way. And after Hugo Chavez and his party got in and they took over as socialists, inflation went just crazy to the tune of now it's going to reach, as of July this year, 1,000,000%. So here's something you can work with. And to give you an idea of why we need a great awakening in our country, in the United States. Price of eggs here, I don't shop, so I had to look it up. But they say that the average price of a dozen eggs is about $1.39. Does that sound right? Are you laughing at me? What are you laughing at me for? Well, how much is a price of eggs? You're so smart. Huh? $1.99? Well, look, I'm not going to debate with you guys. You don't know anything. I got this off the internet, and you know the internet can't lie. $1 and change. Okay, does that satisfy everybody? All right. But in Venezuela, it would cost you over $100, about $101, to buy the same dozen eggs. So that means you and I could buy 1,200 eggs to every dozen that they have. We could buy 1,200 eggs at the price of eggs for us, as opposed to Venezuela. Socialism and communism has failed in every single place it's been. And you'd have to be completely out of touch with reality, almost bordering on delusional. And we see that it has been encroaching on us. And people overseas, like the United Kingdom, they're asking us, why would you adopt a system that has failed for us? There's nothing free in life other than salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. We are seeing the deterioration of our country, and it's been over the span of our lifetime and more, through the breaking of God's laws. And so what comes in is the philosophies of men. And remember, socialism and communism, if you trace it back to Karl Marx, is to put the class against the class and start revolutions. That means people die. In my library, the Black Book of Communism, there is an estimate of 50 million people killed in the 20th century in the name of communism. And so we go on down this path. And we need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ as it is in the book. And something I just want to say here for myself, not for you. I'm very frustrated with people who come and go. They come and they go. They come and they go. They come and they go. Now, sometimes there's reasons and whatever. I mean, legitimate reasons. But I still think to myself, when God said here in verse 17, I have set watchmen on the wall. Well, what does a watchman do in these days on the wall? He's just sounded alarm. He is to say the enemy is coming or the enemy is close. The army's got to rise up and defend the city. And here in verse 17, God is telling his people, I set watchmen over you saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We will not listen. We will not come to prayer. We will not sing songs. We will not be in the services on the Lord's Day on Sunday, every Sunday. We'll make it when we can, but otherwise it's negotiable. But let me tell you something. If we start negotiating with God's word, we're going to begin negotiating with the future of our children and our grandchildren. Yes. That won't be pretty. That will not be pretty. It's time for the people of God to be serious about the things of God before we expect anybody else to be serious about it. And so today I want to talk to you about the final result of what we studied last week, which is called sin. Whatever became of sin? Remember the opening statement in Carl Menninger's book? The last line of the opening statement is, doesn't anybody sin anymore? That's a psychiatrist asking the question. Preachers should be asking the question. In this study, if they pray, and most don't, and most don't study, by the way, I mean pastors, they should be asking that question to themselves and then coming forth to the people. And maybe they've had a lifetime of seminars about how to grow a church, and we've been through this before, and tell the people, I was wrong, I was taught wrong, I believed wrong, I was misled. We've got to go back to the Bible. We've got to go back to what it says. It's the only way to obtain a blessing. It's the only way to know that you're going to have true peace. True peace. Sin is described, as we saw last week, to have an end result in what the Bible calls death, but it's not just physical death. As we know, in the book of the Revelation, there's something known as the second death. And as I also mentioned last week, and I do from time to time, when we talk about good news, the Bible is good news. Hey, I got good news. The Bible is good news. The New Testament is good news, which is what the word gospel means. It cannot possibly be good news. Cannot possibly be good news. Until a person fully understands the bad news. And this is the bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's unfortunate in this day of biblical illiteracy that even that doesn't register in the mind of people. What does that second death mean? So we come to a subject which has always been difficult for preachers in every age and the people that listen to them to entertain. That the wages of sin, breaking the laws of God, sin is the transgression of the law, breaking God's laws. Just think of the Ten Commandments. That's sufficient. That's succinct enough. And what is the result of that? It's not just making a mistake. The penalty is a place called hell. And to start with, as you study, for instance, if you were going to study the flood of Noah, you have a percentage of scientists that says it never happened. And we could prove it never happened. And yet every culture in the world, and there may be a few exceptions, every culture in the world has some story of a cataclysmic flood. So I suppose what science is saying, now again, this is not all scientists either, so we only have a small percentage of those who are called scientists, who are basically saying, as my English teacher once told me on the college level, son, he called me, there's a lot of things you need to learn. But on the subject in which we were talking about, I told him emphatically, there's nothing I need to learn from you. On the subject of English and grammar and math, sure, but not about morality, and that's what our topic was about. So you have a small percentage of people who are called scientists who are telling the rest of the planet, you're actually pretty dumb, and your forefathers and your fathers before that and so forth and all the way back, they believed a myth, even though the evidence is clear all around the world. But the doctrine of hell is similar to Noah's flood. And by the way, as we know, the reason that scientists will not look at the evidence, as at least theoretically, would have to be done in courts of law, that a flood actually did happen. And took out the world as it was known back then. They rejected because of the implications, the moral implications, that wasn't just a disaster that hit the whole world, that it was a judgment of God. And that offends people, so it's easier to dismiss it. I've found with most professing atheists that it's not an intellectual conclusion that they come to, though that's what they profess. It's an emotional one. For some reason, they reject God. They don't like him. They don't want to be around him. They don't want him to exist. And they're not aware of it. They're blind to that. That's the one component I've seen in atheists. They're very, in many cases, very angry, bitter people. Ones that are true atheists, not confused college, university students who are still trying to find their way through the dormitory. But when it comes to the subject of hell, the reality of it is stultifying. It's just beyond the imagination, and that's what the Bible says is the result of sin. So there's two things to start. And I forgot to mention what I wanted to concerning Noah's flood. That there's also a belief worldwide in all cultures, and again, there's some exceptions, that they're in the afterlife. First of all, they believe there's an afterlife. And in that afterlife, there's a good place and a bad place. It goes by different names in different cultures and religions. But the major religions of the world, meaning Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, believe there's a place of punishment. The Bible calls it hell. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus mentioning hell for the first time. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus gives this very, very famous message, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are you which are persecuted, and so forth, which adorn the walls of many people's homes or their places of business, perhaps, where they work. We truncate or eviscerate other things that Jesus said. We don't do it here, but that's what people do. So in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And I pointed out to you last week when we talked about sin that I'm assuming everybody here listening to me has probably never committed a murder. And most have not committed adultery. Well, things are changing, but still, you know, most people keep some rules. But here, when he mentions the Ten Commandments, this is Jesus speaking, right? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he shall raise the standard. Further, in 1 John, the Apostle John will say, well, it's the Holy Spirit either way, will say that we know that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You don't have to murder somebody to be considered a murderer by God. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But watch this. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, we can assume, since he says it so casually, in a message that was specifically given to the disciples, and then, you know, of course, there's multitudes around if you read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. We can assume that they understood the implication of hell, that they understood what it meant. And even if they didn't, we know that now. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's already talking about hell. And so we have, for us as Christians, and if you were an apologist, and it was your calling to go to the platforms and the universities, platforms of debate, where you have a debate with atheists or whoever, other religions, or you go to the university level, have open forums where people can challenge Christianity, challenge the validity of the Bible. And an apologist's job is to give a defense of why it's true, which we can do. But for the Christian, for us who already know the Lord, the testimony of Jesus is sufficient. Listen, if Jesus says hell exists, it exists. And though it is a repulsive thought for us, I grant you, I don't like thinking about this too much. But in keeping with the theme of seeking the old paths, this truth, this reality of a place where people went last night who can never get out, that it exists because Jesus said it exists, that's all we need for this audience here, this congregation, and those that are listening, I suppose. Yes, some will want more proof, and you do your homework, and you read the books of apologetics and so forth, and other things that you can read to be convinced of the evidence. But for us, Jesus said it exists. Jesus said it exists. And last night, while we slept, presumably comfortably, others entered into eternity and went to this place to never get out. There are no more second chances. There is no purgation, as we have in Roman Catholicism, a purgatory, a time where you're there for some maybe indefinite period of time, but you will be released. The Bible does not mention any purgation, purgatory, only one place or two places, heaven, hell. And Jesus, as we know, said that the way out of hell and into heaven is by him. He's the path. Seek the old paths. Jesus went before us 2,000 years ago. Christianity is not new on the block. Precedes Islam. And Jesus is the path, as we're going to learn throughout this message. Jesus said hell exists. And how many millions of souls went there last night? And people don't go to hell because they did not know the truth or they did not know Jesus. He is the truth. They went there because this has been the sentence on mankind since we sinned against God through our forefathers, progenitors, Adam and Eve. But there's something else that man has. It's called conscience. And beside the Mosaic law, we have two other things. I've mentioned this to you before about the Noahide law. The laws that are associated with Noah, that people who sinned against God knew it long before Moses received the law. But even if that was in question in somebody's mind, then we have what's called the natural law. An appeal to conscience, conscience, with knowledge, that when we do wrong, there's something intuitive inside of us, even if we never read the Bible or heard the Bible or heard of Jesus. So when we talk about these people in foreign countries, what about them? They never heard of Jesus. They have enough knowledge of conscience to know these things, however vague. Now, if we come over here to the book of Mark, I want to just share with you what Jesus said in chapter 9. And here we have the serious nature of hell described by Christ, by the Savior, when he says in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off." Now, this is a hyperbolic expression. No, Christianity does not require us to cut our hands off or pluck out our eyes. But what he's saying here, by hyperbole, hyperbolic expression, that this is how serious sin is, and this is how awful the reality of hell is, that if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, we'll just simply call it heaven, maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, it's never put out. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt, which is crippled, into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And so here in chapter 9 of Mark, Jesus is describing hell. And what we want to concentrate on is the severity of it. Let me give you, something here you can relate to. When, it could be any pastor, is saying to the people, make time for God. You've made time for your leisure. You've made time for other things that are important to you. You've made time to watch television and so forth. Make time for God. It only makes sense. I mean, with the reality in front of us, cutting a hand off, it's offensive, going to drag us to hell, the eyes, the feet. Jesus is conveying in no uncertain terms how severe sin is. Like I said last week, it's more than just, I made a mistake. Well, now it's called sin. And sin's effects are very serious. And Jesus is saying, if this is the cause, if your left hand is the cause of bringing you to hell, cut it off. So you can't keep doing and repeating that. We should get the implication. And we should take it further by saying to search for God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength should be the desire of every true believer who's truly born of the Spirit of God. They understand the implications of what sin will do in the end to a human being, to a person. Now, come with me to Luke chapter 16, where we see a few other things mentioned by Jesus about hell. Luke chapter 16, we begin at verse 19. It's interesting, if you look at verse 18 real quickly, that this story follows divorce. In any case, in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. But Abraham said, Son, remember. I think one of the aspects of hell that adds to the torment is that word, remember. You didn't have to be here. I wonder, when I was in prison ministry for 7 years, you would come across an inmate every so often that was truly broken because they realized that they would talk about their mother, brought them to church when they were little, their grandmother, they were taught it. Some of them were born in homes that had Christian parents. And the prison was bad enough, and the situation was bad enough, and the sentence was bad enough, but the remembrance that they didn't have to be there makes the torment all the worse. He says, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Keep this in mind as an exhortation. No matter what difficulty you're going through today, and you're keeping your composure and your testimony because of Jesus Christ, it is not in vain. It is not wasted. I've told you this, and I'm going to say it again. One of the things that keeps me going at this stage of life, after all these years in ministry, and the body is starting to age and so forth, is the fact that the Bible says that we will reap in due season if we don't faint, if we don't quit, if we don't stop, we will reap. So we sow and we reap. Anyway, here he says in verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you, heaven to hell, cannot, neither can they pass from us that will come from thence. You can't get from heaven to hell, you can't get from hell to heaven, though it's implied that it can be seen in eternity, these two places. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, which for us would just loosely translate, they have the Bible, they have the Bible, they have the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And notice that word repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the words of the Bible, if they don't believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Revelation, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, if they don't believe that, they wouldn't believe even if somebody came back from the dead, which of course is an allusion to his resurrection. They're not going to believe, even if they see miracles and signs and wonders. That was one of the things that Jesus said about a few cities where he ministered, Capernaum. And thou, Capernaum, he says, do you think that you're going to be exalted up to the heavens? Evidently, that was maybe their motto in the city or the spirit. He says, you're going to be cast down to hell. For if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But you saw great works and you had great healings and people were raised from the dead. And the sick were healed, and we go, you know, along all these wonderful things that are all temporary. To be healed from a cancer, to be healed from a heart disease, a mental illness is a temporary thing, no matter how wonderful it is. And I'm very appreciative of my particular healings over the course of life, but it's still temporary. The most important healing is the healing of the spirit and soul by the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us full assurance that hell will not be our home for eternity, and heaven will be. If they don't listen to the Bible, they're not going to listen to anybody. They're not going to listen if they see a miracle, a sign, a wonder. They won't listen. And here we have several things that are accented. The fact that the man's still alive. The fact that he has cognizance, intelligence. The fact that he has remembrance. The fact that he's tormented. The fact that he's thirsty. And I went over with you a couple of nights ago at the Bible study a few testimonies that I've been reviewing, a couple I'm going to use in my book of people who say they have been to hell. It's entirely subjective. We have no way to prove they did and no way to prove they didn't. But when it matches up with what the scriptures say, we bring them in as witnesses in our court of law. By the way, in looking up one testimony, anything that this person said about beyond and back, which was related to the Bible and related to Jesus, was all positive. And then I did some more research on it, and it's coming from a group who says, now that we have the restored gospel, that means whatever's been lost, now they put it in, and it's all wonderful. Some years ago, when I preached on this subject of hell, a man wrote to me, and he gave me his philosophy, and he said to me at the end, this is called universalism, everybody's going to be saved, both you're saved and unsaved, which doesn't make sense. Everybody's going to make it, even the devil himself, and he says, that should make you happy. Well, the only way that that can make me happy is to not believe Jesus. That's not going to happen. I actually think the man was trying to be polite. I mean, good. But I'm not going to deny Jesus, and you shouldn't either. You know, you've made some mistakes in your life, right? Not related to sin. You've made some mistakes in your life. This would be the gravest error you've ever made, is to turn yourself away from Jesus, or as I just mentioned, and I feel in the spirit to mention this. They come and they go, they come and they go, they come and they go. They better watch out that God doesn't say, you're out, you're gone. We're told to assemble ourselves and not to distance ourselves from what we call church meetings as the manner, the habit of some is. I come, I go, I come, I go. And God says in the book of Hebrews to us, he says, don't you do that. But so much the more you come together when there's a prayer meeting, a Bible study, a Sunday morning service, obviously. You come together. As you see the great day of the Lord approaching, and we see it approaching. We see the judgment of God approaching. Anyone who has a bit of discrimination in their intelligence and even just a little bit of knowledge of the Bible, you see it coming. You see it coming. Well, let me say something here. Another thing that I feel the Holy Spirit's been putting in my mind, though I haven't really connected it specifically to too many things. Remember at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up, and all of a sudden the people said, we don't know what's become of this fellow. We don't know what's become of this man. We don't know what he's doing. So they say to Aaron, you know, build us an idol, and we want to go back to Egypt. And then they start stripping naked and committing sexual immorality. But the phrase that's used in the Bible is that the children rose up to play. It doesn't mean what we mean when we talk about where your children are out playing. It means they rose up to sin against God. And this has been coming back to me at all hours during the last few weeks or so concerning professing Christian people. They rose up to play. This is not the time to play games. I mean, you should have leisure. You should have time off. You should have, you know, moments where you can rest and relax. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, but in the heart and in the mind and in the soul, this is not the time to play games with God. This is not the time to roll the dice and say, hey, whatever happens, happens. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the testimony even in the Old Testament. We have the nations of the world who tell us in the afterlife there is this place defined, as we have it defined in the Bible, called hell. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice it's forever and ever. Forever and ever. There are a lot of religions that say, well, we believe in hell, but it'll be terminated when everything's finished. The Bible doesn't say that. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. That would be famous and not so famous. Famous and people who nobody's ever heard of. Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Just quickly, there is a distinction between what we read here in Jesus' words of hell, and then that's a kind of a temporary holding place, but not purgatory, which will then be dumped into Gehenna, which is the eternal place that we loosely call hell, but in the book of Revelation is called the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I want to tell you something unusual here about the doctrine of hell. Now, there have been people, perhaps like yourself, I don't know, who have always objected to any preaching or teaching on this, saying, you're trying to scare us into religion. And what I found interesting is that that is not new to our age, but I found that in the writings of Spurgeon and some of these older preachers whom we like to quote, I like to quote, and we like to read, that people have always objected to hearing this thing. I told you that when Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is a dissertation on hell, it is coined as the sermon for which New England never forgave Jonathan Edwards. Yet it was spurring on the Second Great Awakening, or First Great Awakening. And it's not something pleasant to talk about, but if we don't, the gospel, the New Testament, makes no sense. It's not good news because the music was good and people prayed loud, or the preacher was animated and jumped around the place. It's good because sin has such an awful penalty that Jesus said that this is the penalty, and I've come to pay the price. And you say, well, what do I got to give you? And Jesus says, well, he does say, you have to give me your life. He says, but I'm going to give you back a life you've never had before. So it's not even a quid pro quo, something for something. It's God saying, I'm taking away your death, and I'm giving you my life. Well, I want to just quickly talk about this word repentance, which is also going to be in my dissertation or my book. Where do you hear today these high-profile, high-octane preachers telling their congregations or those that are watching by the tens of millions, in some cases, they have to repent? Now, it's easy in some person's theology to say, just pray this prayer. Repent and believe, the Bible says. That's the message of John the Baptist. That's the first message of Jesus Christ. That was the first message of the disciples, and that was the first message of the early church. They never said, just believe. They said, repent and believe. To repent means I'm going this way, now I must go this way. And people notice. Your father and your mother and your aunt and your uncle and your wife and your husband and your children and your friends and your family, they notice you've changed. And then the heat comes. And it's not persecution, but I mean, it could be in some countries. And all of a sudden, there's this objection to your new life. But you listen, there's going to be no one there to help you if you stand before God and make the gravest error of your life that you reneged on Jesus because somebody didn't like it. Have you learned nothing of human nature? You don't want people to talk behind your back, but you can't stop them, and they're doing it anyway. I've always figured they're going to talk behind my back. That's a given to me. I've learned that just by living all these years. So I'm going to give them something really juicy to talk about. So they can have a real picnic, a real party. And in the meantime, maybe wonder why he became what he became, why he received Christ, why he went to Jesus, in the hopes that they can have what I have too. You don't be concerned about what anybody thinks. You just be concerned about where you're headed. And your decision is your decision, and it's not negotiable. By the way, I want to tell you this quickly, and some of these beyond the backstories, and one of them is from John Bunyan, a very credible source, is the fact that there's this concept, an idea, we don't much find it in the Bible, so it's again, it's a negotiable statement, where people who knew each other on earth, that are in hell together, come together and blame each other. I'm in hell because of you. You led me astray. You did this. You did that. And I was reading this, I think it was in John Bunyan's testimony. Yes, it was. In John Bunyan's testimony. Then the other guy was saying, yeah, maybe I did, but then you did this, and you did this. Listen, mankind is innately selfish. And that selfishness will be exacerbated. It'll be made much, much worse in hell when everybody starts to blame God and each other. Can you imagine a preacher being in hell? I mean, someone who was called a preacher. And the people that he spoke to, and he never mentioned about repentance and sin and hell and what the cross of Christ really means, which I'm going to get to in a second. Imagine what they'll have to say to him. No, that's not where I want to be. Well, I don't want to be there, period. But I wouldn't want to have any of you coming to me and say, you never told me the truth. I would much rather be disliked now. And believe me, in many parts I am. But that makes no difference to me whatsoever. No. I'll tell you why. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if someone says, well, you're afraid of God? You got that right. Everybody else? Not so much. Really, not at all. I don't find people too imposing, whether they're intellectual or they're athletic or whatever they are. But God, yes. Oh, yes. And then it reverses itself. Think of the brutality of the cross. Not that Jesus just died. Let's say, for instance, in our age, our time, he would be shot and killed. But think of the brutality of the cross. Think of how many people died from the beating alone, the whipping. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, the whipping, which was, you know, fairly well done, but it still doesn't come close to what an actual Roman crucifixion was like when they beat and beat and beat and beat the victim, which was usually almost always a criminal, except in Jesus' case. And many never survived that. They died before they even got to carry the cross. Some died when they were carrying the cross. This crossbeam was very heavy, and they were made to carry it all the way to Golgotha, in the case of Jerusalem. And Jesus carried the cross. Jesus was whipped and beaten. Jesus had nails driven through his wrists and through his feet, and then a spear put in his side, and a crown of thorns, and his beard plucked out. And it seemed, when I was studying this subject, it seemed very clear that the brutality of the cross fits the type of punishment God would have to suffer to portray the brutality of hell and to portray, or the reality rather, of hell and how bad it is and what sin actually does, than him just simply dying in some other fashion. Some type of euthanasia. He died a brutal, brutal death. Then prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We could say that was the immediate crowd, but there's no guarantee that they repented and believed the gospel. But I did, and you did. And this gospel is to you and your children, in Acts chapter 2, and to as many as are far off. And we were far off, both geographically, and we were as far off as anybody's in sin. And yet God brought us in, and Jesus brought us in. Let me say this again as an exhortation. Do not walk with your head held low in this, as Jesus would have said it, adulterous generation, when people are proud of the most weird things. I seen a thing, I don't know, I guess it was computer enhanced, I'm assuming, of Dr. Phil with some band. I don't even know who they were. And there he's got all the sleeve tattoos and looks like Alice Cooper makeup on his face. I'm thinking to myself, what's with these guys? This guy's like my age. I mean, what are you trying to prove? It's weird. Then we're supposed to cower in the corner because we go to church or because we're Christians? Not me. And it shouldn't be you either. We should be standing up and be counted. We should let people know what we believe and why we believe it. We should be able to give a defense. We don't have to apologize for Jesus. And by the way, he's given you no permission to do so. He didn't say, now, by the way, make sure people, you know, you apologize for what I said. No, sir. We have been delivered. In Matthew chapter 7, let me just give you these verses now. Verse 13, Jesus describes two ways, a broad way, 7:13, and a narrow way. The metaphor, again, the analogy is quite simple and easy to understand. A wide, wide road, everybody can fit on it. A narrow, narrow road, as Jesus would later say. When the disciples asked him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And his answer was kind of oblique. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, shall try to get in, and they shall not be able. This is Jesus speaking. We need to take his words seriously. It's not the words of a philosopher. It's not George Hegel, German philosopher, so-called theologian, Nietzsche. This is Jesus. Jesus is speaking. And he tells us that there's a broad way, which is easy to walk on. There isn't really anything you have to do. Just keep living without Christ. But the narrow way, with the grace of God understood, is a way that presses you. There's times we all want to go back in the flesh and act like we used to do on certain occasions, through temptation and trials and whatever, frustrations. But Jesus says, keep pressing on. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Let me talk to you for a moment about repentance. Come with me to Luke chapter 13, because I want this to be clearly understood. When the preacher says, just believe, he's giving you half a statement. Now, I'm sure it's not done in many cases purposely, but it's a half a statement. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, speaking to his own disciples, it says this, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Wow. I mean, you know, when you talk about criminals who were really, really bad, the Jeffrey Dahmers and so forth, we're far from that. But if it came to capital punishment, as an example, like this would be an illustration, Jesus is saying, you think because they were put in an electric chair or hung or given a lethal injection that they're the worst of all the criminals and sinners in the world? No, he says, if I tell you, the common ordinary person, if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. And perish means hell. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It comes to my mind when I'm using this word repent, of how, I say the media, Hollywood, portrays this statement made by preachers like me. You got a placard that's on the front and back, and you're marching up and down the street somewhere. Have you ever noticed, if you've watched movies and seen people like this? I saw one just recently. The person who's doing it always looks like they're crazy. The end of the world is coming soon. Repent, repent, repent. And it seems to me also, knowing that the god of this world is Satan, small g, that this is a purposeful way to get this word to lose its intent and its meaning, so that people who say things like that look like they're not only daft, but dumb. These people aren't intelligent like this small group of scientists over here. Compared to the population, they're just so smart. They've learned so much. I had a guy tell me once, about a year ago, he saw my diplomas, my moniker, you know, PhD and all that. He said, yeah, but I got real diplomas. I'm thinking to myself, what's he thinking? I mean, who says stuff like that? What, you got a real diploma because you went to Harvard? That's why William Buckley said he would rather be governed by the first 1,000 names in the white pages of the Boston telephone book than his faculty of Harvard. And he wrote his first book about Yale. God and man at Yale. He was no dummy. That's how people think. But when they hear the word repent, it's the old path, something people have not heard maybe in centuries, or at least in this century. And we have to turn. And he says, turn, return, and believe the gospel. We cannot continue to go on. Let me finish with this. Here's Spurgeon, and I read Calvin as well. Many Calvinists are not correctly understanding what Calvin wrote, or Luther, or in any Reformed theology, and it gets down to this very quickly. They never stated that it's just simply a mental assent to historical Christianity that makes a person saved. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, went on to say, if you're a prostitute and you're going to keep being a prostitute and say that you have the grace of God, there's no way. You're a drunkard and you continue to be a drunkard and say that you have the grace of God for salvation, no way. And this is Reformed theology, that's Puritan theology. They never separated the fact that a true Christian lives a sanctified life, a holy life, has turned from their sin, not living anymore in it. And that's the grace of God that saves us. That's the grace of God that brings us out. Yeah. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How many of you that are sitting here had your life almost destroyed by drugs, by alcohol, by sexual immorality? Or maybe by lying, telling tales out of school about your neighbor and gossiping and all that?
All that.
Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? That's what the apostle's saying. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, porneia is a very large word, takes in all types of sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's a specific type of sexual immorality involving at least one partner being married, nor effeminate, that word means soft to the touch. It's talking about what used to be called soft men. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we cannot continue on violating God. But look at this here, the good news. And such were some of you. If your name is not on this list, how many of you could say today, honestly, I know my name was on the list somewhere? Yeah. What did Paul say of himself? He said, I was the chiefest of sinners. And when we think of it that way, it's just like, well, you know, I was pretty bad too. Let's talk about how bad we were. Think about hell. And you'll be talking about how bad you were a lot less and how good God is a lot more. You won't want to brag on things God is condemning to a place that's so horrible that words beg a description of it. And such were some of you. Here it is. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I tell you, this never gets old. It doesn't. It just never gets old. When you think about hell and the reality of it, and Jesus, I want to say begging, but that's too strong a word. But let's think about it, pleading. And the apostles certainly pleaded and persuaded. Turn. And then you think of God saying, no, I want to forgive you. You don't have to crawl on 8 miles of glass to get to me. I've already crucified my son, Jesus Christ, for you to be forgiven. And then it's good news. And I'll say this in conclusion, as I've said many times before. There is nothing in your life today, nothing, absolutely nothing, no matter how devastating it may be, that could be any bit as bad as where you were before you met Jesus Christ. And this here has the power to lift you up. Because when everything is going bad, and it often does for so many of us, at the end of the day, you could say this, but I'm saved, 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 saved. Thank God I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. Stand with me this morning. Take a moment. Give God the thanks. Give God the praise. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Let's give Jesus a hand clap offering this morning. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's join hands. It's a lot easier to love God and sing about God than it is to do this. Jesus said, and if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. That's a lot harder. But that's the only way we could prove we love the Lord. We keep his commandments.
Thank you, Lord.
So Lord, help us today, especially in this time and age in which we live. There's so much devastation going on in the lives of people in general. And then the lives of people who do know you and do love you, and they're going through difficult times. But it'll help relieve the suffering when we know that we not only have you, but we have each other to pray and to encourage and to strengthen and to exhort. So help us to do this. And Father, we thank you once again for all that you have done for us in cleansing us and washing us. And we give you all the praise, Father, today. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Amen.